Last week we considered really an overview of the subject that we're going to look at tonight, the off Christ and how he executes his office of a king, and in other words, what does he do in that office? And this Lord's Day evening, we're going to begin a little bit longer segment in this series on the doctrine of Christ by looking specifically at the last couple phrases in the larger catechism. But we're going to be married to this shorter larger catechism question 45 for several services. It may be a few months, depending on how much endurance you have and how long it takes to get through establishing the biblical foundation of what we confess about Christ as King. But I do plan to take this opportunity to preach on several passages that really speak about the King, the Christ work as King and head of the church. And it really is going to provide opportunity for kind of a broad perspective and seeing maybe things, areas in the church and in our lives where we didn't realize that Christ reigns over that. And hopefully will give us a new comprehension of the how becoming a member of the church, being united to Christ by faith, changes our life. But let me just read our larger catechism question just as a summary. And we're going to tonight basically deal with the last bit of it. But the question goes, how doth Christ execute the office of a king? And the answer is, Christ executeth the office of a king in calling out of the world a people to himself, in giving them officers, laws, and censures by which he visibly governs them, in bestowing saving grace upon his elect, rewarding their obedience, and correcting them for their sins, preserving and supporting them under all their temptations and sufferings, restraining and overcoming all their enemies, and powerfully ordering all things for his own glory and their good, and also in taking vengeance on the rest who know not God and obey not the gospel. And the Westminster Divines quoted or referenced Psalm 2, especially for the work of Christ of taking vengeance on all those who obey not the gospel. But as we look at Psalm 2, we're going to find there is so much more here than just a testimony to the final victory of Christ over his enemies. So please listen as I read Psalm 2, and then we'll consider it in a little bit more detail. This is the holy word of God. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. But blessed are all who take refuge in him. Let us pray. Our Lord, we ask that you would open up your word to us, that we might understand it clearly, that we might be changed, built up in it, that we might see Christ in his glory more and more and find comfort in the care of his reign over us. In the name of Jesus, we ask this. Amen. Faith is not necessarily this undefinable thing. It's actually rather concrete in many ways. Faith simply trusts Jesus Christ to save us from our sins. But it is more than just trusting Jesus to do all that is necessary to reconcile us to God and then apply what he's done to us. Faith also affects the rest of our life. It affects our thinking, our view of reality. Faith also accepts what God teaches us about the world, and it accepts what God teaches and reveals to us as truth. In modern terms, faith receives the worldview God gives us in the Bible. But many of our problems in life go back to this. Although God reveals the right way to understand the world and history, our perception of the world personally is often very different than what God teaches us. If you just wake up in the morning on your own, you're not necessarily going to see the world as God sees it. And so our fears and our anxiety can be traced back to our weak faith. And therefore, what we need is to get the big view of things, God's view of things. Delraf Davis wrote, as he summarized Psalm 2 and really described why we care about Psalm 2, he says that Psalm 2 teaches us that you must know where history is going. You must see the whole show. You must understand that the whole world has been promised to the Messiah. You need to know the Messiah is the anointed king that God has set over his kingdom. And Jesus, our Jesus Christ, is that king. That's what the psalm declares. That's what the Bible from Genesis to Revelation declares. But we often live like Jesus is just a baby in a manger. We think about Jesus sometimes when we sin, crucified and risen. But do you forget about Jesus in other parts of life? When your job goes bad, when our government becomes hostile to the church, maybe when you face persecution as you see our society fall apart, do you think about Jesus then? Does he affect how you deal with our current state in the world? I think Delraf Davis is helpful as he shows us the significance of Psalm 2. What we need in life is a better perspective of the world. We need a bigger perspective of the world. And so tonight, what we're going to do is let the Holy Spirit teach us about Jesus Christ. And hopefully we'll get out of this the big view of Jesus that we find here in Psalm 2. Now, before we look at the details of this psalm, we have to answer one important question. And that question is, who is Psalm 2 about? Now, if I could have my way and preach hour-long sermons and stuff like that, I'd love to just organically open it up and show how the identity of the subject of the psalm unfolds very beautifully and robustly in the scripture and even just exegetically in this psalm, but I really don't have time to do that. And so I'm just going to say it quickly and answer the question quickly before we move through the psalm. First, we know that David wrote this psalm. Acts 4 is very clear. So the Spirit of God says David wrote the psalm, even though there isn't a title of the psalm. But as you think about the psalm, it just can't be about the reign of David. It falls David's reign, and we'll learn more about it in the morning sermon series. David's reign does not arrive at the glory and victory we see in Psalm 2. So it's not about David. So what we need to do is let the Holy Spirit answer the question and reveal who the psalm is about. And as we do and look through the rest of the scriptures, we learn very clearly and very emphatically that the psalm is about the kingship of Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 4, the church understood that the raging nations pointed to the rulers who crucified Christ. In Acts 13 and Hebrews 1 and Hebrews 5, we find that the apostle identifies the Son of verse 7 of Psalm 2 as the resurrected Jesus. And then, as you read passages from the beginning of Matthew to the end of Revelation, you find that the Spirit of God in the New Testament applies this psalm to Jesus over and over again. And so I think it's safe to say that this psalm is ultimately about Jesus, and that's how we're going to look at it. We take the lead of the Holy Spirit in this. Now, the method to our madness is here in the outline in the bulletin, and really the psalm breaks down into four people speaking, and some people almost say it's four different voices speaking. And so we're just going to walk through the psalm and follow the progression and the logic of the psalm to its wonderful climax. And in verses 1 through 3, what we're going to see is that there is a bold mistake that's described. And then in verses 4 through 6, we're going to learn that we have a big God. In verses 7 through 9, we're going to learn about the right view of history and find out that we have a bright future as the people of God. And in verses 10 through 12, we're going to show us this beautiful call of Christ with the gospel. So let's consider our first point, a bold mistake. These first three verses really reveal a bold mistake. David wrote as he observed what the other nations and other rulers thought about God's sovereign rule. He saw them wage war against Israel. He saw them wage war against himself, the anointed king. He saw them wage war, therefore, against the Lord God himself. But as he looked around, he didn't act like we often act and just become discouraged and fearful, because David had a very big view of God. And so he begins this psalm with just an interesting question. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? It's almost like, you know, the cartoon where you look or you see that little bitty dog, you know, yapping and trying to snip a big Rottweiler. You just think, what are you doing? That's silly. That's what David's saying. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? It was a vain and stupid decision that they were making. But that's what happens then and now. People naturally do not like to submit to the will of other people. You don't have to go very far or investigate very far to find that's generally how we are. People especially don't like to submit to God, especially a God that you can't see, a God who is a spirit. And so the world plots together how they can free themselves from the bonds of God's authority. And that's what that imagery is, the bonds, the cords. It's speaking of God's reign and authority over people. And the world plots and fights and wages war to try, even in vanity, to break away from God's authority. In verse 2, they plan to break the control and rebel against the Lord and against the Lord's anointed. So we see these two people that have authority over all the nations. But what David says, and as he asks this question, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? What he says, it's such a waste of time to rebel against the Lord. In other words, rebelling against the Lord is stupid. It's really as stupid as trying to stop a tsunami with your hands or trying to stop an earthquake with your hands. You just can't do it. And we have a great object lesson. It's the experience of the Pharisees. They plotted to destroy Jesus. They did not want his reign, and that's why they wanted to kill him. But what happened? They lost. Now, there's something else here we find. Not only is the sin and rebellion of the sin of the rulers of this world a bold mistake, but I want you to notice here and very clearly something about the nature of sin and folly of sin personally. A lot of times we think sin is just something we do that's bad, impersonal, unless we're actually hurting someone else. But sin isn't just doing what you want to do. Sin is actually, as we find here in verses 1 through 3, it's actually an open and aggression act of rebellion. It's an act of rebellion against God, our creator, and his son, Jesus Christ. And as David teaches us to understand, this rebellion is stupid because you're mortal and God is eternal. It's stupid because we are limited and God is all powerful. We are created and we will die, but God created you. So do you see that sin is a bold mistake? The sin of these nations is, and our sin, it's vain. I mean, we wrestle with God, we fight against God, but we are so helpless as mortal creatures to rebel and escape the authority and power and reign of God over our lives. So David begins by just looking at the rulers of this world and how they rebel against God and his kingdom and his anointed. And he says, that's a bold mistake. Your sin is a bold, prideful mistake. But next, David, in order to work out how much of a mistake this is, he reminds us in verses 4 through 6 that we have a big God. One quick way to summarize this whole point is God is God. He's not some human creation of God. He's really God. All-powerful, all-knowing, everywhere. God sees the foolish rebellion of mortal men, and in verse 4, he mocks them and laughs at them. You know, it's so funny. We're smaller than ants to God. But yet we think that we can resist his authority. And just imagine standing on your sidewalk out front, right, with all the little annoying ants and getting ready to destroy them, and them just in their little bitty squeaky voices yelling, "No, I'll stand up to you," and you just like step on them. I mean, that sounds silly and you're laughing, but that's what God's doing as he looks at us. And do you know why? It's because he created us. It's because he established kings, rulers, and nations. We are helpless before the Lord. And so as David says, he who sits in heaven laughs. I'm not exactly sure why the English translations say the Lord holds them in derision, because again, it implies in the Hebrew that he's laughing at them. Just in parallelism. But maybe we can understand his laughter. Sometimes when a child throws a fit of rebellion, and usually it's when someone else's child throws a temper tantrum and a fit and, "No, I will not do it." And you just look at him and you go, "Oh, that is so cute," right? Have you ever done that? That's cute because he looks so serious, but it's so silly and irrational. But that's not how God is laughing at the nations at all. God doesn't laugh at us and think we're cute when we try to free ourselves from his will. Actually, if you look at verse 5, you'll find that he has no sympathy for our rebellion. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. And he will say, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." The enemies of God in the church, they can attack us all they want, but God is not afraid. He has set his king to reign and conquer his enemies, and it doesn't matter if the world acknowledges Christ or not. He reigns in power. You see, God is much bigger than we often realize or comprehend or appropriate to our situations in life. And he's not concerned about the whole world. I mean, as if the whole world were to gather together and join forces to, like some silly Tim LaHaye novel story, and take on God. God is not frazzled in any way because he reigns in power, and we cannot touch him. And so what David is teaching us here in the psalm, what the Spirit of God is teaching us in the psalm, is to believe that we have a big God. Rebelling against that big God is a bold mistake. And so in the face of the craziness of the world and the growing attacks against the church and against Christ, we need to realize and find comfort that God is a big God. He's not like us. He's not limited. And that takes us to the third section of the psalm, verses 7 through 9. We need to understand that we have a bright future. Now, if you've lived a little while, isn't it easier to go through situations or circumstances in life if you know how they will end? I think a lot of times things are easier to take if you would just know how they end. Well, Psalm 2 tells us the end of the story. Verses 7 through 9, they teach us the true direction of history, or in other words, where things are going and what is going to happen. And this is good news, because when you look at the direction of history that God reveals to us, we have a bright future if we are in Christ. In verse 7, notice that we find the introduction to God's decree. Now, you just cannot read past that word or that phrase, God's decree. Because God's decrees will happen. And if you find anywhere in the Bible that God decrees, you need to go back to Isaiah 46 and think about the immutable nature of his decrees, where God says, "My counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish my purpose." So you got to know as you read, "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me," you need to know this will happen. And so then we find three statements that the Lord said to Jesus Christ. First, he says, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Now the New Testament directly applies these words to Jesus Christ. And what's interesting as you study how the Holy Spirit uses this in Acts 13, but especially Romans 1, you find that Paul in Romans 1:4 wrote that Jesus, our Lord, was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. So who is the Son? The Son is Jesus. And how do we know that Jesus is the Son of God? Because he rose from the grave. Then in verse 8 of our psalm, the Lord gave all the nations of the earth to Jesus Christ as his inheritance as Son of God. And that means, the meaning of that's very simple. Every nation belongs to Jesus. Every tribe in the world belongs to Jesus. Every person in the world belongs to King Jesus. And quite frankly, no one can deny it. Still, people and rulers and nations, they try to rebel against Christ as if he is not their rightful reigning king. And now look at what God says to Christ about his future and the direction of history. In verse 9, the Lord says, "You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." The meaning there, again, is very simple. No one can endure Christ and his judgment. All the nations that are vainly rebelling against him and waging war against him, they're going to break like pottery. Just like take one of your pieces of pottery at home and take a hammer. You don't even have to take a big sledgehammer and just hit it. And without any effort, it will crumble to pieces. You see, what this means is that all the noise the world makes around us in rebellion and hatred to Christ will be silenced. All the persecution that we face or may face will be stopped by one blow from Christ. We have a bright future because we have a big God. And we need to see that right now. Christ is reigning. He will win. And all those yoked to him and united to him in his kingdom will win and reign with him. But do you see how this affects your life? I think so often we don't. We may profess that Jesus Christ is King, and what makes the RP church stand out from the OP or PCA or other churches is really that our commitment and application of the kingship of Christ, his mediatorial kingship. But you know, if we just look in the scriptures, the early church will teach us how this reign and this history, this future that we have in Jesus Christ and the power of Christ affects our life. In Acts 4, after Pentecost, it seems like the church was going to just go and grow without really resistance. But very quickly, persecution set in. And in Acts 4, the young church, they understood the reign of Christ. And so when the Jewish leaders persecuted them and put pressure on them, instead of breaking down and crumbling in a fetal position, what they did is they prayed using this psalm. They believed that Christ would crush his enemies. And so they asked him to see the threats they faced, to give them boldness, and ultimately open doors to preach the word of God. And Christ Jesus sent his Spirit to give them that boldness. We have a bright future, and we need to learn that, because our future is tied to Jesus Christ and his victory. That takes us to the fourth section, in the last section, verses 10 through 12, we need to understand that the psalm, it closes with a beautiful call. That call, almost that hypothetical question or mocking question or a really question where you just go, I do not get it at the beginning. It turns into, after thinking about who God is and who Christ is, it now transitions to a beautiful call. Now, as you read these last three verses, this beautiful call is really packaged in a stiff warning. Verse 10 says, O kings, be wise, be warned. All you who think you can resist God, be warned, be wise. Understand what we have just considered. And serve the Lord with fear. Kiss the Son who's been given you as an inheritance, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, and lest you be like a clay pot that will be crushed with the rod of iron in Christ's judgment. You see here, Christ calls out to sinners, and they have no excuse. He has received all authority to judge and conquer everyone who wages war against him. But notice here that, like with Rahab, like with everyone who became the object of God's judgment, Jesus offers mercy before judgment. So this is a beautiful call. Sometimes we just want to leave people in their sin, but that is not what God does. He offers mercy before judgment. And it's totally within the character and the relationship God has had. It's like how God called to Adam as he was hiding in the bushes. Adam, in his sin, realizing his nakedness and the guilt, what he had brought on his life, the Lord didn't come in just fiery wrath. He came in the cool of the day, calling out for Adam. He knew where Adam was. It was an opportunity to repent. It's just like he went to Cain, knowing Cain had killed Abel, giving him the opportunity to repent. It's just like he went to David through Nathan the prophet, giving David the opportunity to repent that he might be forgiven for his great sin. That's what Jesus does here in the end of Psalm 2. It's a beautiful call. We have an obligation to confess Christ as King and serve him in every part of our lives and really every action that we take. Rulers have that same obligation to Christ, and Christ will hold us responsible. But as he warns us of his judgment, he calls us to escape his wrath by giving true worship and honor to him. There's grace in repentance. And then notice how the psalm ends in verse 12. It ends with this remarkable promise of grace and of hope and of salvation. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. You know, because of our sin, we think that all authority over us is a drag. We think, God, how he constrains our lives with his law, it's just this big burden. Certainly the nations in this psalm think this, but you know, Jesus Christ, he doesn't just invite us to escape wrath. He doesn't invite us to come under the heavy hand of an awful king, but rather Jesus Christ invites us to an eternal life of blessing. We only think that the reign of Christ is a burden because we want to be God. But instead of really slapping us down, Jesus calls us with the goodness and grace of God. As Paul said, God wins us to repentance with his kindness. You see, you'll find refuge from the wickedness of the world in the protection of Christ. No one can separate you from the love of God in Christ. You'll find refuge from wrath. You'll find salvation. You'll find eternal glory and blessing under Christ's wonderful reign. And how can you be sure? Well, you have to know the rest of the story. How Psalm 2 and what God reveals about himself and Jesus, his son, plays out. See, there's an interesting irony in the rest of the story. When Christ came, he won the victory of our salvation, not with his iron rod, but by willingly receiving the violence and the assault of the rulers of this world on the cross. But to their surprise, he rose a champion. He rose with salvation in his hands. He conquered death for us through the resurrection. And now everyone who calls upon the name of Christ will be saved. But those who don't will face his judgment, his righteous judgment. And so you see, the psalm ends, blessed are all those who take refuge in him, in Jesus Christ. It ends with a beautiful call. And just at the beginning of the Psalter, we see the theme of God's call, the grace that is for everyone who turns to Christ. Really, we see the beginning of the Psalter, that the Psalter carries with it and declares to us a message of the gospel. The world may wage war against Christ. You may wage war against the church. The world may wage war against you personally, but the true and living God reigns from heaven. He set Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, upon his throne in heaven and over his kingdom, his church. Christ will triumph over his enemies. He'll triumph over our enemies. He will save everyone who takes refuge in him. And so we need to sing this psalm. And in singing this psalm, we should grow to have a hope in Christ's victory, and we receive a warning to submit ourselves to Christ, and our faith is built up to see the true King of heaven and earth, Jesus, the Son of God. And we should pray this psalm as well. When we pray this psalm, we look beyond our weakness, we look beyond the oppression that we feel to King Jesus, who's received all the earth as his possession and who will conquer our enemies. So, you know, under the reign of Christ, our King, we have no reason to be afraid. We have no reason to lose hope. Rather, we have every hope. You know, and as the church who longs to see the church grow and sinners called to saving faith through the gospel because we love Jesus, our Lord, we need to have confidence. A confidence that we have a big God and a bright future, and the call of the gospel is a beautiful call. And no matter what happens in the world, no matter how fierce the world gets, Christ will open every door, Christ will soften every heart, and Christ will conquer every enemy who stands in the way of his glorious kingdom. So as you think about Psalm 2, you need to not just think about it and stand in judgment, but you need to humbly, consciously hear it and receive with faith what God gives to us so that you might grow to have the big view of Jesus Christ that the Spirit gives to us in this psalm and from the beginning to the end of the Scriptures. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, please do pour out upon us the blessings that you have in Christ. Cause the Spirit of Christ to move powerfully without resistance through our hearts, through our church, through our land and the whole world, calling your elect out of darkness into light, protecting us, bringing quickly the day of the Lord, where we might see Christ in his glory face to face. Lord, give us faith to understand who Jesus is as you reveal him to us, that we might live no longer in fear, no longer pretending that we can resist you, but live with the glorious hope of salvation that you've given to us as you have united us to Jesus Christ, our reigning, anointed King. Lord, we pray for those in our congregation who don't know you, for our children, for maybe even members, communicant members. Lord, we ask that as we sing this psalm, as we read it, as the Gospels proclaim, that your Spirit would grab hold of their hearts. We pray for people in our community, the neighbors we know, the family members we know, who are vainly living this deception of thinking they can rebel against you and hide and actually come out on top. Lord, we pray that you would provide opportunity for us to share Christ with them. We pray that your Spirit, through whatever means, merciful means that you employ, that you would bring them to worship with us and hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and the good news of salvation for everyone who calls upon his name. Lord, thank you for this good news and this comfort. And we do ask for your continued blessing upon it, the preaching and the reading of your word. Apply it to us, not just now, but throughout the week, lifting us up, upholding us, strengthening us as only Jesus Christ, our King, can do, until we gather next Lord's Day into this taste of our heavenly rest you've given to us in Jesus Christ. Amen.